So it'd be great if you had 1 Corinthians 8 open on your device or at your Bibles. Let me pray that we would think well about God's message to us this morning. Heavenly Father, we do pray you would help us to think well and wisely about your word, help us to believe it, help us to apply it, and help us to trust it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, you would have heard me refer to a particular book in passing in my sermon. I referred to Jim Collins's seminal book on business management from about 20 years ago entitled Good to Great, Why Some Companies Make the Leap and Others Don't. And what it did, it sought to analyse why some good companies go from being good companies to great companies, while others just stay good or get even worse. And it uncovered there are various things about leadership of companies which are successful. And interestingly, one of the things which it said that all these good to great companies had was leaders who showed humility, which was quite a surprise. Interesting what makes a great company. Do you ever sort of wonder what makes great people great? Perhaps you've read biographies of people who've become top of their field, or you know a bit about Beethoven or Shakespeare or Don Bradman or Nelson Mandela, and you thought, you know, what makes them tick? How did they become the great people that they were? And I wonder whether you have ever wanted to be someone great yourself. Was there something you ever wanted to be great at? When I was younger, I wanted to be a great cricketer. I didn't become a great cricketer, but I wanted to. Today, if someone said, would you like to be a great writer? Well, as long as I could keep my ministry here going well, yeah, I'd love to be a great writer. That'd be wonderful. Is there anything that you want to be great at? Well, you might think yes, or you might think, oh, I'm not sure. But don't we all want to be great Christians? Don't we want to be just the sort of person that God created us to be? And what is it that will make us a great Christian? Do we become a great Christian by knowing large slabs of scripture which we can just recite off the top of our head? Do we become a great Christian by being able to read the Bible in its original Hebrew and Greek? Do we become a great Christian by being on top of all the big theological discussions of the day? Well, the Bible does teach us that biblical knowledge is very good, but what one of the things that the book of 1 Corinthians does, it highlights that love is what makes a Christian great. And we're going to see that illustrated in today's passage. Now, how on earth is that going to happen? Because as 1 Corinthians 8 was read, you might have thought, gee, that's a pretty strange passage. It's all about whether we should eat food sacrificed to idols. Hardly a major issue for me, you may think. Well, interestingly, whether one should eat food sacrificed to idols actually is a going issue for people of many cultures in the world today. But even if it's not for us, the way Paul goes about thinking about and addressing the issue gives us some very good guidelines about how we should go about thinking and addressing issues where we may hold a different view to other Christians about some, let's say, non-central matter. I might think this, Brett might think that. Well, I think Brett's wrong, but how should I then interact with that issue if I'm with Brett? You know, how should we think about issues like that? And people often disagree on things like, you know, should Christians drink alcohol, or should Christians use Eastern medical practices, or should we read magical stories about the fantasy world, or, you know, whether we should watch certain sorts of movies, etc., etc. How should we think about that, and then how should we deal with those issues when we're interacting with others who hold different views to us? Well, the point we're going to highlight is that in all these issues, love is the key, and we should be very motivated by loving concern for others. Now, today we're resuming our series in the book of 1 Corinthians. You may recall, if you were here, that last term we looked at 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through to chapter 7. Today we're resuming the series, and we're going to finish the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians this term. We're looking at chapter 8. We're going to be thinking about love and knowledge in the context of eating food sacrificed to idols. And I trust you picked up the sermon outline. And firstly, I'm going to see about how verses 1 to 4 raise the issue. And then we're going to, in verses 4 to 6, look at some of the truths which are highlighted about God and so-called small g gods. And then finally, how the issue is specifically addressed. So that's where we're going. By way of quick background, Paul is writing to Christians in the Greek city of Corinth in the first century, and it's great that there is a church there because Corinth was a pretty interesting place. It was a multicultural centre, it was a commercially successful centre, it was known for being an ethically immoral centre, and it was, like many parts of the empire at the time, a highly religious city. And in earlier chapters, our last term, you may recall, Paul has spoken about the need of being unified around the gospel, and he's addressed various issues of sexual morality and the like. And from chapter 7 onwards, he has started to respond to questions which the Corinthian Christians have clearly raised with him. And he says, you know, you asked about this, or says words to that effect, and then he gives his thought. Now, today's passage, he's addressing another issue which seems to have been raised with him. And that issue is raised in verses 1 to 4. Look at verse 1 with me. He starts by saying, now, about food sacrificed to idols. So it seems they've raised a question about this topic, you know, should we eat food sacrificed to idols? Now, idols and the gods which they allegedly represented were a big deal in the first century. And food offered to these idols permeated life in Corinth. There are so many ways you could find yourself in contact with food sacrificed to idols. From my understanding, here are a number of ways where it might have taken place. Not that I think you would have wanted to do this as a Christian, but you could have gone to a temple, I think, sacrificed some food to the idol, and then in worship of the idol, engaged in some sort of ceremony where you ate some of that food. But a lot of the temples also had dining rooms or like restaurants associated with them, sort of like the clubs, you know, the golf club or the bowls club. And you might meet some of your friends down at the dining room in the temple to Apollos, just for a meal. And that meal might be purely social. It might have religious overtones, but it was just, like, for many people, a meeting place. But not even that, because a lot of the food which was sacrificed to idols was sacrificed to the idol, and then it just ended up in the marketplace. So you go to your local butcher's and you buy your meat in the market. That meat may have been sacrificed to some idol, you know, a day or two earlier. So there are lots of ways you could have got in contact with this meat. And so should you eat it? Now, it seems that when the Corinthians had written to Paul, that they've Paul has quoted three things that they've said to him. And these quotes are in verses 1 and verse 4. They're in inverted commas in your text. And the three things which these Corinthians say to Paul are, in fact, all true. So the first quote or slogan comes in verse 1, where they say, we all possess knowledge. And that's certainly true. Christians do have access to knowledge and insight into things. So tick, they're right. The second quote comes in verse 4, it seems, where it seems they've said, an idol is nothing at all in the world. And that's entirely true too, because idols are not associated with any gods that actually exist. The gods to which they refer are just invented. They're figments of people's imagination. They're idols to, in effect, nothing. And then the third quote comes in also in verse 4, where it says, there is no God but one. Absolutely true. There is only one God. There are no other gods. They are false gods. They are invented things. Now, if we read on in 1 Corinthians and we get to chapter 10, we will see that some of these idols seem to be associated with demons and the like, but demons aren't God. They purport to be idols to a God. These gods don't exist. There's only one God. So these people have actually quoted things to Paul which are true when they've raised the question. They have accurate knowledge. But that doesn't end the matter, because the implication is, from what we read here, is that these Christians in Corinth, who have all these truths tick, tick, tick right, may not be applying what they know in a way which is loving. They mightn't be combining their knowledge with love. Because look at the second half of verse 1. Paul says, knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Now, it is possible for someone to flaunt their biblical knowledge in an unhelpful way. They might show how much they know about the Bible in a way which makes themselves look, you know, gee, aren't I the man or aren't I the woman or whatever. And sometimes we can use biblical truths in ways which, you know, can harm others. When I was at Moore College many years ago, I seem to remember one of the lecturers telling a story. And this lecturer had been to some event where one of the so-called great theologians of the 20th century had been speaking. I can't remember exactly which theologian it was, but let's just call the great theologian Fred Smith. So this Moore College lecturer went to hear Fred Smith give a lecture. And apparently at the start of the lecture, Fred Smith walked out onto the stage and goes, "I am Fred Smith," and waited for the applause. Interesting, isn't that? You know, you sort of think maybe something's gone a bit wrong there. You know, that knowledge is perhaps associated more with pride. So the passage says knowledge can puff up, but love builds up. Now, that doesn't mean that knowledge is bad. It's good to have knowledge. It's great to have knowledge, but it has to be combined with love. And it encourages us to be people who display love, because it says that if we show love for God and others, that's a good thing. Verse 3 says, "Whoever loves God is known by God." Now, it's great to know about God, but isn't it great to be known by God? Last year, I was at a cricket game in the UK, in Yorkshire, as it happened. And at the end of the day's play, a friend and I were leaving the game, and we walked past former Australian Prime Minister John Howard. How exciting is that? And then my friend said, "Oh, hello," something like, "Hello, Mr. Howard." And he said, "Oh, hello, you know, lads or young men or whatever he thought we were." Young men compared to him, I guess. Yeah, you know, quite nice, Mr. Howard. Now, imagine if we walked past Mr. Howard and he'd gone, "Oh, Michael, Stephen, good to see you guys here." You know, wow, known by the Australian Prime Minister. Bible says that if we love God, we are known by God. What a great thing. Now, this all raises the question, and we're getting back to it, as Christians to be great, if we want to be great Christians, what do we want to pursue? Well, ultimately, it's better to pursue love than great knowledge. Why do I say that? Well, in a few weeks' time, they're going to look at 1 Corinthians 13, a very famous passage, and it says in verse 2 of that passage, "If I have the gift of prophecy, if I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing." Prioritises love, doesn't it? Now, I suspect that if we get to heaven and there are, you know, great people on a pedestal in heaven, it may not be the great preachers, it may not be the great theologians. It's probably, not that I think anyone's an ordinary person, but ordinary people we've never heard of who were Christians who showed great love in their lives. That's what makes a great Christian. But can I say, we shouldn't think of love and knowledge as being mutually exclusive. What we want is both. We want to grow in our knowledge of the Bible, but we want to also grow in our love as we seek to apply what we know. So, the issue raised. Now, we get some knowledge highlighted in verses 4 to 6. This is the truth about God and so-called gods. And the first is verse 4, "There is no God but one." This is entirely consistent with the teaching throughout the Bible. It says back in Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 8 reaffirms there is but one God. So one God, but then Paul actually nuances it in verse 6 where he says, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." Quite an interesting theological statement there, one God, but there seems to be God the Father and God the Son. N.T. Wright, who is a famous New Testament scholar, calls this one of the greatest pioneering moments in the entire history of Christology. Basically means this is saying some very important things about God. We should pay careful attention to it. That's in effect what it means. Now, saying that there was one God, and there was God the Father and God the Son, and we also know from elsewhere, God the Holy Spirit, would have been hugely countercultural in the first century, because the Greco-Roman first century culture was polytheistic. They believed in many gods. So by saying there is only one God, highly countercultural. And it would have been very countercultural if you were speaking to a Jewish person in the first century as well, because they believed in one God, but they didn't believe in Father, Son and Holy Spirit. So it's countercultural to them as well. So it's a countercultural view. And Paul is arguing that there are no gods, plural. There are no small g gods. He would agree that what it says in verse 4, an idol is nothing at all in the world, because it's an idol to nothing. In verse 5, he refers to so-called gods, because the gods of the Greeks and the Romans do not exist. And if Paul was around today, he would, I trust, say exactly the same thing. There is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the gods of the Hindus don't exist. They're imaginations. The God of Islam does not exist. Atheists are wrong because God does exist. There is one God. Now, is that intolerant? Well, in days gone by, if we'd all affirmed that people have the absolute right to believe whatever it is that they want to believe, you know, you believe this, I believe that, let's have a chat about it, we disagree, that would have been viewed as fine. It's tolerant. You know, the attitude used to be, I may not agree with you, but I'll defend your right to believe it, right? And so if Paul says, look, I'm sorry, but, you know, I don't believe any of your Hindu gods actually exist, but he's polite about it, or we're polite about it, and we have a bit of a chat with our Hindu friends and whatever, you know, absolutely fine, not intolerant. You know, you can be a Hindu if you want to. I think it's better to be a Christian for these reasons, you know, okay. But tolerance is viewed a bit differently today. Tolerance is not viewed by many today as, well, you're free to believe that and I believe this and we can agree to disagree, you know. Tolerance today is often seen as it's wrong to say that anyone else is wrong. That's how tolerance is viewed now. So Paul would be viewed as intolerant, and I would be viewed as intolerant, I guess. For what it's worth, saying that you shouldn't disagree with anyone else's viewpoint is a self-contradictory statement if you think about it. But anyway, that's beside the point. I guess the key thing is we need to be very respectful today about other people's beliefs. Other religions often say some very noble things, but it doesn't mean that they're right. In fact, we would think that they talk about gods who don't exist. All the major religions of the world are conflict at the most central of points. So, for example, God. Well, Christianity, Islam, Judaism all say there's one God. Hinduism says there's many gods. Buddhism, I believe, thinks there's no God. Atheism says there's no God. Pretty major differences. Jesus. Christianity says Jesus is the Son of God. Judaism and Islam says, no, he's not. Hinduism would probably say, well, he's one of many gods, I think they would say, etc., etc. What about salvation? You know, Christians say it's by grace. Other religions tend to say it's by works and by doing this and that. I could go on. So logically today with religion, either one is right or none of them are right. Now the question is, which one is right? Paul, the Bible, identifies God, the true God as God, and I think there's good reasons for believing that. Take home message, there is one God, other gods do not exist. So how do we apply this to the issue of food sacrificed to idols? Should we eat food which has been offered to idols? Well, in verses 7 to 13, the issue is addressed. And Paul starts by saying that so-called weaker Christians, those who don't have a full biblical understanding, may not have properly grasped the significance of the truths we've just talked about. You know, one God aren't other gods. So Paul writes in verse 7, but not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as being sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. So let me summarise what I think Paul is going to be saying here. He's basically saying it's perfectly all right to eat food which has been sacrificed to idols, because idols are to non-existent gods. Christians are free to do so. But the reality is that some Christians in Corinth were converted from idol-worshipping backgrounds, and probably that the pull or the influence of those idols, or, you know, idols, still have an impact on them. And they may not have realised fully yet the implications of there just being one real God. And so they may think that if you eat food sacrificed to an idol, I'm doing something wrong. Am I somehow worshipping those other gods who I no longer follow? Perhaps they thought there was still maybe, you know, there was the main God, the Christian God, but the other gods still existed, or were you aligning yourself with something you shouldn't be aligning yourself with, etc., etc. Now, Paul describes people who had those thoughts as weak in verse 11, not in the sense that they're not good people, but that they haven't properly understood the implications of there being only one God. And basically, he's going to say, look, if we think that eating food sacrificed to idols is going to encourage one of these, let's say, less informed Christians to think that we're doing the wrong thing, it might encourage them to do the wrong thing as well. They might think, oh, Stephen Liggins is eating food sacrificed to an idol. Maybe it's okay to follow God, but also follow these other gods a bit on the side. Or perhaps it's okay to follow God, but just compromise a bit every now and then if you feel like it. You know, the meat's really nice or whatever, you know. And that may provoke them to sin. So the summary is, you know, it's perfectly fine to eat food sacrificed to idols, but if it's going to cause someone else to sin, then don't do it. Verse 11 says, if you do it and it encourages the other person to go against their conscience, the weaker brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. So, okay to eat food sacrificed to idols, but don't do it if it's going to cause someone else to sin or go against their conscience. And Paul says in verse 13, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I'll never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. So there's the idea. You can do it, but not if it's going to cause problems for someone else. Now, how do you think the mature Christians of Corinth would have responded to that instruction? You know, the Christians who knew there was only one God, that other gods didn't exist, that eating food sacrificed to idols was actually okay, all things being equal. Do you think they would have responded well to the information that, well, in fact, there might be some situations where you probably shouldn't? Well, if they loved and cared for their brothers and sisters who didn't quite have the spiritual knowledge that they did, they'd probably think, yeah, sure, well, I won't eat meat or eat that food in these contexts with these people. But if they really liked their meat and they're a bit intolerant of people who weren't as well-informed as they were, they might feel a bit, you know, my freedom's being restricted. My rights are being infringed. I can eat meat if I want to. I'm jolly well going to do it. Yeah. They're not responding out of love, are they? They're being, you know, over-concerned with their own interests. So I guess the question for these Christians is, are you going to be driven in your behaviour here about your loving concern for the people, let's call them the weaker brothers and sisters, or are you going to arrogantly insist on your rights because you know what the Bible says properly? Well, you can clearly see what Paul wants. He wants us to be thoughtful and show loving concern for the other believers and not to eat the food in those contexts. So are we driven by loving concern for others in these situations or something else? Next weekend, I'm going to be in Africa. And from when I was in Africa many years ago, mainly East Africa, the culture of the time over there was that Christians do not drink alcohol. If you're a Christian, you don't drink alcohol. Now, I think from the Bible that it's perfectly appropriate to drink alcohol. The thing is, you don't get drunk. There's biblical teaching in my view. Now, if I'm over in a restaurant in Zimbabwe or, you know, whatever, and I'm having dinner with someone, and I think, oh, I wouldn't mind a glass of wine with my meal, but I know that in doing so, it's going to cause concern for the other Christians there, what should I do? Well, of course, I shouldn't have it, should I? I won't have it. Now, I might at some point in my time over there, as I occasionally do, find myself in conversations where they'll say, so, you know, Mr. Liggins, what do you think? Do you think Christians should drink alcohol? And I might have a reasoned discussion with them and say, look, this is what I think. You know, what do you guys think? Have a bit of a chat. But if I find myself in those sorts of discussions over a meal, I'm not going to be doing it while I'm knocking back a few quiet ones, am I? You know, that wouldn't be very loving or thoughtful. You know, we need to be lovingly concerned. And so there are quite a few situations where Christians can sometimes hold different views. I have different views to others on certain things, and sometimes I politely think to myself, well, you know, I think they're wrong on this. You know, Christians have different views on things like drink, smoking, whether you should read magical fantasy stories, whether you should attend certain sorts of weddings, whether you should employ Eastern medical practices, etc., etc. All those areas we need to be motivated by loving concern for others, not insisting on our rights. I'll be concerned about loving the other person. Let me conclude. The warning is there in verse 1. Knowledge puffs up while love builds up. We want a loving concern for others to drive our behaviours in all contexts, including in these sorts of disputable contexts. We want to have knowledge, but we particularly want to show love. So I would say the big idea from this passage would be that we should strive to display love and to possess knowledge. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, help us to understand your word well, but as we apply it, we pray that we would be really inspired to lovingly show our concern for others in each and every situation, particularly as we think today about so-called disputable matters. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.